Now, brethren, friend, you have on the back, as I say, of the order of service, a rather extensive outline of people and places and events that will receive at least a cursory mention. But you also have biblical texts listed. And obviously, people are just people, and we are all sinners. The things that they wrote, the things that they said, the things they did are all subject to the corruption of sin. And yet, across the ages, believers, true believers, have spoken with one voice about the one true faith. Brother Mike has read to us from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 19, of the resurrection of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just something that took place at the end of his earthly ministry after he'd spent 3 days in the tomb. It was, in a sense, the crowning, the climax of that earthly ministry. It was mentioned, it was referred to at least 50 times in the gospel in one way or the other, and it occupies about 170 verses in the gospel. Some reference to round about the Reformation. And since his ascension, since he was exalted to the right hand of God, it has become the firm belief of all true Christians. There's nothing more marvelous we could spend our time considering this morning than the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sadly, churches across America are filled this morning because it's Easter Sunday. And a lot of the messages that people are going to hear and nod their heads to and affirm, perhaps with an amen, and afterwards compliment one another upon the truths they heard, will center around other than a bodily resurrection for Jesus Christ. They will speak in terms of his example. They will speak in terms of the life he lived as a role model for us to emulate. They will take what is a good, sound principle, what would Jesus do, and say, well, here's the role model. He's a great teacher. He's an object lesson. Pattern your life after him. Don't just dare to be a Daniel. Just follow Jesus. And how they hold him up as kind of a good example of how men should live in any age. Of course, other religions do the same. Many people who profess faith in Christ, or at least wear the adjectival title as a Christian in contemporary America, view Jesus Christ as a great teacher, a great example, a role model, someone whose life is to be emulated. But they don't think in terms of the fact that he is not only Lord, he is the reigning Lord in heaven, and he reigns in the hearts of his people. The reason we follow him is he's in charge. He has the authority over us to regulate, to change, to direct, to transform our lives. And that's all based upon the reality he was bodily resurrected from the dead. Now, the passage that Brother Mike read to us in 1 Corinthians 15 was written probably 25 years after the resurrection. It refers back to a series of eyewitnesses, beginning with the apostles. It does refer, however, in, say, verse 11, and just the previous verses, to an occasion in which 500 people at one time saw the risen Lord in his physical body at one place. And when Paul writes this to Corinth, he says the majority of those people, though some are dead, the majority of those people are still alive. So if you had read that passage and were making a trip to Jerusalem, Galilee, and the regions around, you could actually go and talk to eyewitnesses when that was first written. That's been the testimony across the ages. These apostles, the original 12 disciples, of course, they're down to 11 after Judas, They're fearful in that upper room because of the Jews, fear for the Jews. It looks like everything's gone to pieces. The ministry has collapsed and been a failure. Jesus is dead and buried. And then the rumors begin. And then Jesus appears. And when Jesus appears, the first thing they think is that he's some sort of a spiritual being. And in Luke 24, he tells them, listen, spirits don't have flesh and bone. Meaning I've got flesh and bone, I'm not a spirit. He says, have you got anything to eat? And they give him some honeycomb. And they give him a little broiled fish, probably, some sort of fish. And he eats it. Flesh and bone, he eats it. One of the disciples isn't there, Thomas. He says, you know, I'm not even going to believe what you tell me unless I can see the holes and put my finger in them, the holes in his hands, and put my hand in his side where the spear pierced him. Well, the next time Jesus appears, Thomas is there, and he sees the holes, and he sees the gash in his side, and he's offered the opportunity to do that. His immediate response is, my Lord. My Lord. Jesus Christ was bodily raised in a body with flesh and bone. The last of the disciples to perish is in all likelihood was John. And it probably in his 90s, he had a vision of Jesus Christ that he writes about in the book of Revelation. When he first sees Jesus in the book of Revelation, he turns and he sees, and I'm reading out of Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell as though dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forever. I have the keys of death and Hades. So write down these things. And there's going to be a blessing to everyone who reads them and believes them across the centuries to come. Jesus Christ reached out with his hand and touched his disciple John. A bodily resurrection. This message is particularly pertinent in my life today because this week one of my neighbors perished. He was taken to the hospital 8 days before he died. He'd had a terminal illness, diagnosed a couple of years ago. He was told he had 2 years to live. He lived 3 years. When he first was diagnosed, he knew I was a preacher. We hadn't really had many conversations, just the sort of thing you have passing in the street. And he said he really wanted to talk to me about some things. So over the last 3 years, I've periodically kind of helped him get something in the house, asked him what he was doing around the house stuff, asked if he wanted to talk, and he... Really, other things were just pressing. He had a degenerative lung disease. And about 10 days or so ago, the ambulance came and carried him off. And I went to visit him. And the family's polite, but they're not churched. And the next couple of times I went in and visited, he was asleep. And he was having trouble breathing, and they were doing things. I went to visit him on Tuesday. And he was alert. And his family members kind of pulled away and left us alone. And we had quite a conversation. We had a conversation about spiritual matters. He knew they'd started the morphine. He knew what that meant. He wanted to talk about his life, his family, those he loved. He said he had one regret. That he hadn't been baptized when he was in the military some many, many years ago. We talked about his view of religion. We talked about the faith. I read him a passage or two out of the scriptures. We talked about confusing the symbols of the faith for the reality of the faith. I prayed with him. I asked the Lord to open his eyes, to give him spiritual understanding. I left, encouraged. I went back, and by that time he'd slipped further and further away. He was unresponsive. He could still, the nurses say, hear our words, but he couldn't respond. And so I prayed more or less the same thing and read more or less the same passages once more to him, and he finished his course a day or two ago. And the family, which certainly had time to prepare for this, is kind of at a loss. There doesn't appear to be any religious background here at all. It's just a confusing matter for them. Well, we're going to seek to minister to them. They live right across the street from us. But they don't seem to think beyond just this life. And now it's over. What to do with the ashes? How to make plans for their ashes? And we're just going to get by and go on. And Paul says if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we're more to be pitied even than them. Because we're believing in something that makes no difference. The church, the true church, true believers across the centuries have always thought in a bodily resurrection, in a bodily return. The fact that Jesus Christ will judge us in our bodies and we will have a bodily resurrection. Yeah. And I want to work through some of the church's testimony across the ages, but I want to begin with a secular source. Most of you remember that Rome destroyed Jerusalem. The Jews rebelled. The Jews were always rebelling. And ultimately, Rome had had enough, and they destroyed Jerusalem. Vespasian took an army in there. Everybody he didn't kill, his nephew Titus killed when he went off to become the emperor. And Jerusalem was destroyed. In the midst of the siege of Jerusalem, as they were working their way to surround the city, they passed through Galilee. The commander of the Jewish rebel troops in Galilee was a man named Josephus. We're not exactly sure how it happened, but he ended up on the Roman side, and most of his army was captured and killed. He became a personal favorite in the camp of the Romans. He ultimately ended up adopting the name Titus, which was the leader of the Roman army by that time, and the surname Flavius, which was the family name for the Vespasians and and Titus. So he kind of linked himself almost by adoption and name to the royal Roman family. And he wrote an extensive history of the war. And then he wrote an extensive history of the early church age, though he didn't recognize it as the early church age. If you want to know what happened, say, to Governor Felix or Festus, Josephus wrote about it. If you want to know, in all likelihood, what happened to James, the brother of Jesus, why he was stoned and how the high priest coordinated that whole thing, Josephus wrote about it. Well, Josephus wrote this. Now, reading it, you kind of wonder if Josephus might not have been a believer. I doubt. But here's what he wrote. Now, there was about this time, and he writes this in 71 A.D. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works. He was a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. In other words, Josephus says, in his mind, he was the Messiah. In whatever limited sense, Josephus saw that. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day, meaning until 71 A.D. Well, as you know, the early church ultimately comes under persecution. And I have a list of early church fathers here who bore testimony to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The real conflict was this. After the Jews finished persecuting the Christians and weren't around anymore because Jerusalem had been destroyed, the problem arose that the Roman emperors were claiming to be God. And the Christians most specifically said there is but one God, and it's not Caesar. And so a series of persecutions began. One of the early church fathers is a man named Ignatius. He was a disciple of John the Apostle. He pastored. He was the bishop, the overseer, the leader of the church at Antioch that we'll get through and we'll get to over in Acts 11 and Acts 13. In AD 108, the lions ate him in the Colosseum in Rome. He wrote a lot of things. But among other things, he wrote that Jesus Christ truly suffered, just as he truly raised himself. And I know that after his resurrection, he still possessed flesh. And I believe he does now. Another church follows, a man named Polycarp. He was the pastor in Smyrna. That's one of those seven churches that John wrote to in Revelation 2 and 3. In his mid-80s, in AD 168, he was burned at the stake. They didn't have to tie Polycarp to the stake. Because he said, "He who grants me to endure the fire will enable me also to remain on the pyre. I will be unmoved without the security that you desire by nailing me or binding me to it." Now, he really is the first recorded martyr of the post-New Testament era. If you run the disciples and the people they immediately impacted through Ignatius. He wrote that God has raised the Lord Jesus from the dead bodily and given him glory and a throne at his right hand. The Roman church father, who wrote in Latin, why they call Roman Tertullian, wrote in the first century. I'm sorry, wrote in the third century. He's the first to use the word Trinity. Now, all around you, you see symbols, or at least our visualization of the symbol with the triquetras in the windows. He's the first to refer to the three-person, one God as the Trinity in writing. He wrote, and he died in 225, so this is a very early piece. It was in the flesh that Christ was raised from the dead. He wrote that the same body that fell in death and which lay in the sepulcher did lie again. It's just as improper for us to say his flesh was abolished than it would be for us to say his flesh was sinful. Now, I don't think he perished for that. But I do know Cyprian in 258 was beheaded down in Carthage. He was one of the church fathers in North Africa. He wrote that on the third day, Jesus freely rose again from the dead and appeared to his disciples exactly as he had been. Just the way they remembered him in the flesh, on the third day he arose and appeared to them again. And he presented himself to them for recognition. And all over a period of 200 years or so, there are 10 great waves of persecution. They don't finally come to an end until 311, when Diocletian, who tries to abolish all Christianity by burning all of our Christian books, perishes on December the 3rd. Not long after that, Constantine comes to be the emperor in Rome. And they've been trying for 200 years to crush the Christians. Instead, he said, well, there seem to be more of them. The more of them we kill, let's just all become Christians and end the problem. And in a sense, that seems to be what happened. The church adopted Christianity as its official religion. Constantine proclaimed, it's now not only legal, I want to be a Christian. Now, he was a little loosey-goosey, I'd say, on his doctrine. He wanted to be baptized just the instant before he died to make sure he was covered. But questions came up. It's exactly who was Jesus? What was he like? And Constantine said, this is about 3 or 4 years after he becomes the emperor, he said, we'll just get all the church fathers together. I'm going to call a great council. It's going to be near where Istanbul is today, a place called Nicaea. And they had 300 of the church leaders come from all over the believing world. They gathered at Nicaea. A lot of these people had scars all over them. A lot of them could barely walk because their bones had been broke. They'd been crushed under torture. A lot of them hands wouldn't work because bad things had happened to them because of the faith. Well, they came together and they worked up a statement. Notice the Nicene Creed, one of the earliest creeds of Christianity. In 325, it was published by the government, by Rome. And when it comes to this place, basically the Nicene Creed says we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, the God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Speak of the fact that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered. He was buried. The third day he rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. They were Orthodox. They believed in a bodily resurrection. And soon thereafter, because the church was the state church, in a sense, a great darkness descended upon the world. For 1,000 years, what we call the Middle Ages, the medieval world, the Dark Ages, in which civilization, the light of civilization in any case, seems to just flicker a bit. Throughout that period, of course, there were true believers. Augustine had to write a defense of Christianity because pagans thought, because Constantine had made them all Christians, that's why the old Roman gods were mad, and that's why Rome got destroyed. He believed in the bodily resurrection. In the 8th century, a man we call the Venerable Bede, he's actually an English doctor of theology, the first English doctor of theology the Roman Church ever recognized, wrote extensively on the festival that the Roman Church adopted in England so that pagans would identify Christ with the spring solstice, and touched on the name Easter. And that's kind of where it came from. But he believed in a bodily resurrection. Anselm in the 11th century, Aquinas in the 12th century. We're going to close today with a hymn from a French abbot named Bernard of Clairvaux. Three of the hymns in our hymnal were written by Bernard of Clairvaux. He died in 1153. He believed in the bodily ascension of Jesus. 1,000 years after Constantine, the light began to come back to Western Europe. It came back in the person of a man named John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. He said, you know, I think more people need to be able to read the Bible for themselves, and the church wouldn't allow it. He said, more people need to be able to, a plowman needs to be able to read the Bible for himself. The church wouldn't allow it. Ultimately, he died in 1384, as your outline shows. His body was dug up in 1428 and burned at the stake, and his ashes were scattered in the river because he believed. Personally, he believed in the doctrines of grace, it seems. I really don't have the time to work through all this. Let me just point out that events from world history that we're very familiar with, things like Henry VIII. Henry wants to get rid of his wife because there's no heir. We're not going to go into any of the tales. I just know Jennifer loves Henry VIII, so I'll mention him in passing here. Henry VIII breaks away from Rome, forms his own church, the Church of England. It really isn't about theology. It's about he wants a divorce so he can have an heir. He ends up having a son by one of his wives, James Seymour, Edward VI, who lives a couple of years and may have actually been a believer. But he dies very young as a teenager. His first wife's daughter, Mary, comes to the throne. Mary is childless. Mary thinks she's childless because of the sin of her father and her brother. So she begins to persecute the Church of England. She's the one that burns all the people at stake, 288 of them, 55 women, a lot of children. She dies rather young, rather unexpectedly, and Elizabeth I comes to the throne. That's the one the movies are all about these days. She's the daughter of Anne Boleyn. She reasserts the Church of England. She gathers the leaders of the Church of England and has them put together the 39 Articles. The 39 Articles of the Church of England, when it comes to the point of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, affirm, and that's what this theology book's here for. I'm not going to read from them. If you read the 39 Articles, the article on the resurrection from the dead is that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead with the same body with which he perished upon the cross. The same flesh, the same bones. That's the doctrinal position of the Church of England, according to the 39 Articles, which incidentally is still the doctrinal position of the Church of England. And when Charles comes to the throne, which it looks like he may, he's going to have to either affirm or deny that. Right now he's wrestling with whether or not he wants one of his titles to be defender of the faith, because he doesn't believe that. But he's the head of the Church of England. In the same period, of course, under Elizabeth, all kinds of Protestant faiths began to develop. The Westminster Confession of Faith was developed and promulgated in 1643. It says exactly the same thing. The Savoy Declaration in 1658 for the Congregationalist Church, which Jonathan Edwards was part of, says the same thing. Our Baptist Confession of Faith says exactly the same thing. And about 50 years later, even the Methodists, I shouldn't say even the Methodists, the other major Protestant church under Wesley's leadership adopted the 24 Articles of Faith, and it says exactly the same thing, a bodily resurrection. So if Christians have always believed in a bodily resurrection, how in the world do we get to the place where today in America, Christian America, pastors are preaching and teaching about Jesus as a good role model? There's some sort of a spiritual, mystical resurrection. He's there with you always in spirit, so just follow along. Well, here's what happened. About 100 years after that, the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, really kicked in. People began to think that, you know, faith and logic, faith and intelligence are opposites. The greatest commodity in the world is common sense, so use your common sense. Dead people don't rise. Dead people don't come back from the dead. It must have been the disciples wanted it to happen so bad they started seeing it happen. It must have been in memory that they remembered him that way. And so it was a pretty good thing, and it just kind of took on a life of its own and got bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's what Christianity is all about. And the leading atheists of our day, who are quoted and published across our media spectrum, pretty well hold to that. And the leading intellectuals of our society believe in a Jesus that may or may not even been real. But if he was real, he was a really good example and a really good role model, and he died. And he's an inspiration to us all to follow. Most of our political leaders view him exactly that way. The Bible and historic Christianity has always viewed him as God, who died in the flesh, was buried in the flesh, rose in the flesh, ascended in the flesh, is sitting at the right hand of God, and is coming in the flesh to judge the living and the dead. Now let's get to these Bible passages. John 2. I mentioned the fact that again and again in the Gospels, the resurrection is mentioned. Here's one of the very first mentions. In John 2, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews is at hand, and Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. This is the point where he goes into the temple and he finds people in there selling and trading and making money. All right. What Jesus does, of course, he cleans the place out. Now think about what's going on there. For at least a couple of years, maybe decades, people have been making their livelihood selling things in the temple. There's no doubt a great bureaucratic system run by the Sanhedrin and the high priest and the inside group here that are skimming off profits right and left. The temple is a big moneymaker. Jesus arrives, goes in the temple, and cleans the place out. We're not reading all the details here, but you've got the passage there. Right. He cleans it out. Well, of course, the Jews, at least the leadership, no doubt in verse 18, come to him and say, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Now, think about what they're asking. They're asking, who gave you the authority to come in here and turn our whole system upside down? What gives you the right to tell us how we ought to run the temple? Now, on whose authority are you telling us to change the way we live? To change our business plan? To completely change the whole monetary way the temple system works? What right do you have to tell us how to do anything? That's really what they're asking here. And what's Jesus' answer? It's in verse 19. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And of course, they think he's talking about the temple they're standing in, the one that took 46 years to build. But verse 21 says he wasn't speaking about that temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. And when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed not only the scriptures, but the words that Jesus had spoken. In other words, they asked him, what's your authority to tell us how to live our lives, how to change our business plan? He says, my authority is my bodily resurrection, and when you see it, you'll recognize it. Now, obviously he didn't win a whole lot of converts right then. As a matter of fact, what we see is that even his disciples didn't understand what was being said there. You know, people are going to have to admit, they're not only going to have to change their livelihoods, if they would recognize this, they're going to have to admit they've been cheating. That they've been taking advantage of people. That they've been corrupt. I mean, it's a major thing he's asking here. And he says, my authority to do that is, in fact, I'm going to raise myself from the dead. We go over to John 10. Over in John 10, Jesus says, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd is the one that lays down his life for his sheep. He says, listen, there's hired hands. That's not the shepherd. They don't own the sheep. They see the wolf coming and they leave the sheep and they flee and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The hired man, he flees because he is a hired hand. He doesn't care about the sheep. But I'm the good shepherd, Jesus says. I know my own. My own know me. And then he says, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. He says, oh, by the way, I have other sheep, not of this fold. Those are sheep I have to bring also, and they're going to listen to my voice. So it will all be one shop, one flock, and there'll be one shepherd. Now, focus in on verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me. Because I lay down my life. He loves me because I voluntarily lay down my life. Then he says that I may take it again. He doesn't say the Father loves me because I lay down my life. And I take it again. He says he loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. That's a purpose clause. I'm laying down my life in order that I may take it up again. His death, which he willingly submitted to, was purposeful so that he could take it up again. Now, we've just looked at two passages in John 2 and in John 10. In which Jesus Christ says he's the instrument of his own resurrection. I lay it down and I take it up. That's pretty significant. And why is that so important in this context? Because that's the sign he told them would demonstrate that he had the authority to tell them how to live their life. And that's the sign by which he demonstrates to us that he has authority to tell us how to live our lives. How we ought to rightly relate to God and to his word and to one another. His bodily resurrection. Now, when the apostles preach, when they write, it's a little different. When they preach, and we see a lot of that in the book of Acts, they tend to preach the resurrection not as being caused by Jesus the Son, but caused by God the Father. We're going to look at a couple of those passages. We don't have to spend much time in Acts 2 because we've just been working our way through it. But in Acts 2, beginning in verse 22, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, very boldly says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, with wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, this very same Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then he says, God raised him up. God raised him up. God loosed the pangs of death because it wasn't possible for him to be held by it. Some of you with a reference Bible here probably have another translation for pangs. It may be pains. Some of you may have a cross reference or a little note to the side that describes it not as pangs or pains, but as birth pains. It's an interesting way to describe someone's death, as a birth pain. It's as though what the Apostle Peter is preaching here is that Christ's death was part of a process of life-giving. Well, isn't that exactly what it was? And God raised him up. Because once he has satisfied the wrath of God by being the propitiation for our sins, it's impossible that he could stay dead. A just God had to raise him up. He had satisfied the penalty, satisfied the wrath of God. So here we see the preaching that God raised him from the dead. Let me move on down here to verse 32. In verse 32, we're told, this Jesus God raised up, and we're all witnesses. Now, when Peter preached this message, he's preaching in the months of the 120 witnesses in that upper room, so there's at least 120 witnesses there. We don't have a recounting in the Gospels of a time when Jesus was in the upper room necessarily with 120, but we know that he was on a mountainside in Galilee, and 500 people were there at one time, so perhaps that's what's being referred to. But he says, we're all witnesses of that. We know he was bodily resurrected from the dead. Now let's go over to Acts 17. In Acts 17, Paul is off. Now they're the apostles, but he's not preaching to Jews, he's preaching to Gentiles. This is another thing we're going to note as we work our way through our study of the book of Acts, is that when the missionaries, the apostles, are preaching to Jews, they just assume that God is the creator, because the Jews all believe Genesis 1:1. But when they preach to Gentiles, they begin with God is the creator. And that's exactly what Paul does here in Acts 17, beginning in verse 24. He's in Athens. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind who live on all the face of the earth. And he determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God. He did all that so that men would seek God and perhaps feel their way to him and find him. And of course, most men don't. And I fear for the majority of his life, and I fear for the majority of some of your lives, you haven't. Verse 30 tells us that there are times of ignorance that God has overlooked in the past. But now, and this now meant then, so it's ever since then. Now God commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he, God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, and he will do it by a man whom he's appointed. He's appointed a man to be the judge, and of this he's given absolute assurance by raising that man from the dead. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the assurance that God will judge the living and the dead at the end of the age. Now, the men of Athens, you know, they were mighty in intellect, like the men of our day. And it just didn't make any sense. Dead is dead. You don't come back. The vast majority of them just scoffed and mocked and went away. Now today, you either believe in the bodily resurrection, which implies the bodily return and the bodily judgment of Jesus Christ, or you're a doubter, or you're a disbeliever. I could have just said a believer or an unbeliever, but let's throw in the doubter. I'm just not sure. I'm concerned enough, however, to listen. Your Bible, the passages we've been going through, the testimony of the Christian church across the centuries until the age of a great reason and knowledge, which brought us so much greater understanding of everything, has taught a bodily resurrection. Your Bible says it's a bodily resurrection. So, what's going to control? What's going to control you right now? Your rational, logical, emotional being, or your Bible? I mean, this is the unchanging Word of God. If you come to the conclusion, because the Bible says there's a bodily resurrection, if you come to the conclusion there isn't one, then you're going to have to substitute something for what the Bible says. You're going to need an explanation for why men were willing to be beheaded, why they were willing to be fed to lions, why they were willing to be tied to a stake and burned or just stand in the fire, why they were willing to die believing such a thing, because they had so much confidence in life after death in their bodies before the body of Jesus Christ. Not only do you have to come up with another explanation, you have to come up with one that you can live with and that you can die with. And that's an even bigger problem. Because the Bible says that every single one of us will be judged by that man that God raised bodily from the grave. If he arose, then there's going to be a judgment of you and there's going to be a judgment of me. In a sense, if you're an unbeliever, your only hope is that he's still in the grave. That the body is still there moldering in the grave, like John Brown's. But Jesus testified himself that he would raise himself. The apostles preached and taught that God the Father raised him. Romans 1:4 tells us, if we turn there, that when God raised him from the dead, let's just read the passage in context. Paul's writing, greeting these people, saying that he's a servant and apostle for the gospel of God, which was promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, that it concerned his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, but who was declared to be the Son of God, and it says in power, with authority. What authority? The authority to clean out the temple. The authority to reorganize the priorities of your life. The authority to change your nature. The authority to give you life and sustain that life. To call you and to keep you. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Now we have a third person, the Godhead, involved in the resurrection. By his resurrection from the dead. Now, Jesus is either the Son of God, bodily raised from the dead with all the rights and authority and power that that implies, or he isn't. He either has the authority to come into your life, to intervene in the priorities of life, to change your life, to demand your submission to him in every area of your life, or he doesn't have the right. You may well be in the place of the Jews saying, what right do you have to come here and do this? Well, here's the answer. He's the Son of God. He was raised bodily from the grave. You turn over to Romans 10. Look with me at a very familiar passage. And let me just say this, pick up right in the middle of verse 8. The word is near you. That's the word of faith that we proclaim. Because, verse 9, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus... It doesn't say Jesus is your Savior. It says Jesus is Lord. That's an authority word. That's a control word. That's somebody else deciding. somebody else's priority, somebody else's nature at work in your nature, changing you from the inside out, transforming you. If you say, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you're saved. That's the way it works. But he's not just saved to be, he's not just raised from the dead to be your savior so you don't go to hell so you can live any way you choose. He's not just, you're not just saved so you can follow him as a good example and just do your best and hope it's enough. If you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, I don't see how you can be saved. I think it's an essential. And I think theologians, and there are quite a few of them, who quibble on this, cannot be saved. Now turn with me lastly to 1 Timothy 3. Paul's older in any case. He's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, who's now a pastor, probably in Ephesus. He's writing to the man that's going to lead what Paul understands will be the next generation of believers. He writes to him in verse 16 that he would confess that great indeed is the mystery of how anybody can be made godly. Great is the mystery of godliness. But then it's as though he's saying this is our common confession within the church. That he was revealed, he was manifested in the flesh. Flesh and bone. He walked around, he ate, he visited. You could touch him and feel him. And if John laid his head on his breast, he could hear his heartbeat in there. Right. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Declared righteous by the Spirit. Raised by the Spirit. Seen by angels. And I think the word here for angels, it's the word that could just easily be translated messengers. I think he's talking about people like the apostles and the disciples. And quite frankly, people like me. And if you're sharing the gospel, people like you. But in this case, he's talking about the original witnesses. Those who saw him alive after his resurrection in the body. Proclaimed among the nations, and that's been going on since then. Believed on in the world, and I trust at least the majority of you do believe on him in this world. Taken up into glory, but he's not there to stay. He's coming again. He's declared to be the Lord by his resurrection. Now, when the disciples saw him ascend, you know, they're standing there looking up and he's blessing them. Probably his head's out. Yeah, you know, you probably, I don't know, if you're watching the Bible thing, you'll probably see it tonight, some version of it. But in any case, as he ascends, what the Bible says happened, and all of a sudden two men dressed in white who are obviously angels are standing with them. And as they're looking up, they say something along the line of, what are you standing here looking up for? You know, he told you what to do. Go back into Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Spirit. You're going to receive the power, the authority that he had, you're going to receive. And then you need to get about taking his message, the extension of his kingdom, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And they say, don't you understand that this same Jesus, in like manner, is going to come again? Meaning, same body, same flesh, same Jesus is going to come again. Now, those angels believed in the bodily resurrection and the bodily return, and the disciples believed in the bodily resurrection and the bodily return, and the churches believed it, and the majority of people in this room believe it. The question is, do you believe it? Because your eternal destiny hangs on that truth. He is coming again, and he will judge the living and the dead. So we're going to have a prayer. And I'm just going to ask that you pray along with me. This isn't my prayer necessarily. It's a prayer that we enter into together. If you can't enter into a prayer thanking the Lord for the bodily resurrection of Jesus and affirming your confidence in its truth and its implications for your life, then you're still in unbelief. And likely you're lost. I think assuredly you're lost. And that would mean if the Lord were to demand your life today, then the next event in your body is a great white throne judgment. And the man who actually was bodily raised from the dead will be your judge. But you have an opportunity now. It's Easter Sunday morning, Resurrection Day morning. Even the world calls it Resurrection Day in some sense. Affirming that at least at some point people understood this day had everything to do with a resurrection from the dead. A physical one. This is an opportunity to confirm your belief when we pray together. Or an opportunity to draw away once again in unbelief. May God give you the grace. May God give you the faith. May God cause you to believe that which you know in your heart must be true. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for every soul in this room. We thank you for your grace in drawing us here. And Lord, we thank you for the inexpressible gift of your Son, for the reality that he came purposefully to deliver his people, to save his people from their sins, that he came to redeem a people, to pay the sin debt, to be the ransom, to be the propitiation that would satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of his people, that he willingly laid down his life to pay that debt, that upon the cross in the darkness the divine transaction was accomplished, and that when he cried, "It is finished," the great work of redemption, the covenant of redemption, in a sense, turned upon the fulcrum of that act in the darkness. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ didn't remain in the grave. That under his own power, and by the power of God the Father, and through the power of the Spirit of God, all three persons of the Godhead were involved in the bodily resurrection in flesh and blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that he appeared before reliable witnesses. We thank you, Lord, that the testimony of those witnesses was believed on in the world, and that it has been transmitted from generation to generation across the ages, that, Lord, we have a perfect accounting of your word in our hands, before our eyes every day, that, Lord, this inexpressible gift is ours by faith, and we ask, Lord, for a greater measure of faith. We ask that you would give of your grace the faith to believe to the unbelievers in our midst, that you would convict them of their sin, convict them of the truths of the gospel, convict them of the reality that there will be a day of judgment, and that only those in Christ have any sense in which they should look to that. Oh, we pray that you would do what only you can do, and do it solely for your glory, that your kingdom would be extended, that your people would rejoice, that your name would be glorified. And it is in that name, in the name of thy Son, that we ask all these things. Amen.